Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, part 2. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a sermon given by Jesus that we have entitled The Correct Understanding of the Things and the Work of God. The correct understanding of what it means to be blessed, the correct understanding of what it means to be salt of the earth and light of the world, the correct understanding about the law, which is in verses 17 through 20, which is the lead section to these last six parts. We're in the sixth part of these six parts, the antithesis, the contrast between what the Jews have been taught and what Jesus wants to present as the out of his authority, the truth about those teachings. But in verses 17 through 20, Jesus said, I did not come to cancel the law. That would be the law of Moses, part of the Ten Commandments, part of that law. I did not come to cancel the law, but to fulfill it. That is, fulfill all of its requirements. You cannot keep the law and fulfill its requirements. And as I told you, from the time of Paul 2,000 years ago up to this present day, and I've had them come up to me personally and in my face, people who are part of the Messianic movement, who receive Jesus as the Messiah, but they say all Christians, Jews and Gentiles who believe, now have to keep the law of the Old Testament. And they don't realize you can't. And the more you try, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, the more you try to keep the law, you're under its curse, because as soon as you break it, you're guilty. Now what do? Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law, all of its punishments, all of its judgments, because Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us the law was given to tell us the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7, Paul said the more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. The more he was conscious of his sin, always sinning, never being able to stop. So when Jesus came, he came to fulfill its requirements, all the judgments and punishments for our sins because we are sinners. And then Jesus took six topics to show the contrast, to show the true meaning of what the law was supposed to do. You see, the Jews felt like if physically and socially, humanly, they kept the law, that they were in good with God. But Jesus is showing it isn't just physical and social, it's your heart condition that the law was speaking to. You might physically have kept yourself from murdering somebody, but Jesus said it's the anger in your heart, the hatred in your heart that causes the murder, and you've committed murder in your heart. You're guilty. And then adultery is because of lust in the heart, not just the physical act. And taking an oath. Taking an oath is to give your word before God and before man. Not try to use oath-taking to get out around not keeping your word. You're guilty. And then verses 38 to 42 about revenge. Instead of taking revenge on people, respond to them in the love of Christ. respond to them in kindness. Which brings us to our section we're in now, the correct understanding of agape love. The command in verse 43 we saw last week, you heard that it was said, and the quote is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you will love your neighbor. End of quote. But he went on to say, and you will hate your enemy. Because that's what the Pharisees taught. They added to it. There's nothing in the Old Testament law that says you will hate your enemy. It just says you will love your neighbor, but they added that in there. And you will hate your enemy. Now, to the Jews, we have to understand that their neighbor was their fellow Jew. And their enemy was the Gentile. So they said, you're supposed to hate the Gentiles, but love your fellow Jews. And that's how they interpreted, you will love your neighbor. For the Christian, the same concept of love is presented by Jesus in the New Testament, as I shared with you last week in John chapter 13, verse 35, as Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. In other words, among you as Christians, not just your love for the non-believer. I've been in churches where they've said, we're supposed to go out and show the love of God to the non-believer. Let's get out there and do it. When in reality, it's the love amongst ourselves that the non-believer sees. And they know that we belong to Christ because of that. That doesn't mean we don't share the love of Christ with them, but the top priority is the brothers and sisters in Christ, not the world. Just like with the Jew, it's the fellow Jew is their neighbor. But they cut off the Gentile and said, the Gentiles are not our neighbors. Therefore, hate your enemy, they said. I told you about the word agape for love. And I've heard that word, and I continue every week to hear people talk about love, religiously talk about love. We need to love one another like Jesus commanded. It is not human. The Bible's not talking about a human-produced love. Agape, according to 1 John 4:8, agape is the very nature and spirit of God Himself. It's not an action, it's a person. Produced by the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit produces the agape love. It is not human, and it is not humanly produced. Is there a love that the human can produce? And the answer is yes. But that's not agape. It's not agape love unless it's God Himself ministering Himself to someone through me. It is impossible for a person to produce agape love. Impossible. Therefore, we saw from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, that God promised in prophecy that in the new covenant, the New Testament, the outpouring of His Spirit, that He would pour out His Spirit upon His people, and His Spirit would cause them to keep His statutes and judgments and laws. It is the Holy Spirit that produces agape love. It is the Holy Spirit that fulfills God's command. And I mentioned to you last week that quote from Leviticus 19:18, you'll notice that it is a future tense promise, not a command. You will love your neighbor. We know in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, Matthew 22, 34 to 40, that a lawyer came to Jesus and said, what are the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, I'll give you two that summarizes them all. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two greatest commands. Which sounds contradictory because if you think about it, Jesus said they're commands, but they're not in the imperative mood. They're not commands at all. They're promises. You will love God and you will love your neighbor as yourself. So how does that work? Well, God commands that I love. And so he sends his Spirit to fulfill it. It is his command that his Spirit produce his agape love in me, both for me and to me, as well as through me to others. And that's why what seems to be a contradiction, in fact, it's interesting as you read some of the scholars, how they've wrestled with that and they made up some grammar rules. Well, future tense also means command, because they can't justify the two. Why is a command a promise? Because God promises that his command will be fulfilled when he sends his Spirit. That's why. But there's only part of that command that's mentioned here. You will love your neighbor and you will hate your enemy, he says. So there is no Old Testament law to hate your enemy. As a matter of fact, that's what he's going to correct. Here's the contrast in verses 44 to 47. Here are the contrast, and there in the King James text, there are four contrasts. The manuscript from which the King James text comes from is called the Textus Receptus, the received text. It is a different set of manuscripts than what the other translations are translated from. So that's why you have a difference in translations. People are not taking things out of the King James Bible or changing it. The newer translations actually go by a different set of Greek transcripts. And in those transcripts, two out of the four things here are not in them. And that's why they're bracketed, even in your English translation. In verses 44 to 47, we have bracketed those things that are in the Textus Receptus but not in the Nestle-Aland or Westcott-Hort manuscript, so that you know that there is a difference. We're going to be addressing all four of them as they are in our text. Four commands that Jesus gives. It's interesting now because it seems like Jesus just contradicted me, or I contradicted him, and he's correcting me. Look at the command. Love your enemies. It's not a command. Well, here it is a command. Love, agape, your enemies. So what's the discrepancy here? There are three different times in the New Testament where love is presented as a command, but it's presented in such a way so as to minister to people who would make their effort not to love in these certain areas. For instance, your enemy. If God promises that you will love and he commands for you to love your enemy, but you're fighting against it and you're trying to hate your enemy like our Bible teachers tell us to do, then he gives the command. No, love your enemies. The command applies to your enemies too, which just totally blows the Jewish person's mind. My enemies too? Yes. Now, the second command, you might get a kick out of this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. Because the husbands are saying, love applies, but not to the wife. And so you got your enemy and you got your wife. And the Lord's saying, no, agape love applies to the wife too. The third thing is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter says we are to love the brotherhood. So these three areas that a person would think, well, I don't have to show love or don't want to show love, but these three areas, yes, the command is applicable to these three areas as well. Jesus says, love your enemies. Let agape be ministered to your enemies. Now in the Old Testament, they had some examples. Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 23, 4 and 5. It says, when you happen upon the ox of your enemy or his wandering donkey, you shall return it to him. So if you see your enemy's animals loose, instead of saying, ha, serves them right, or maybe I'll even chase them away further, you will return it to him. You will not retaliate. That's what we saw in the last section. You will not treat people in likeness as they treat you. But you'll return it. And when you see the donkey of your enemy crouching under its burden, it's so burdened down, you shall refrain from leaving the matter to him. You're going to go and loose it from him. You're going to go help your enemy take the load off of his animal that's weighted down by the load. You're going to go help him relieve that animal. Remember the story I told you the first hour about the person who was held up and robbed and how he went to the trial and asked for leniency, said he forgave the man and even now has helped his family and now wants to continue to minister Christ to him and his family once he gets out? That's different. That's not returning kind actions. You rob me and put a gun to my head, I'm going to make sure you're locked up for life. It wasn't like that. The love of Christ was ministering through him. Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, then give him some water. And you shall heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yahweh shall reward you. In other words, you're not returning, you're not keeping the destructive process going. I'm sure you've noticed that we human beings, because of our sin nature, in various ways and in various areas of life, we have a way of destroying each other. Through prejudices and hatred and just our own misery. Misery loves company, so they make other people miserable so they can have company with their misery. But Jesus said, no. The end result of all of this is your function and purpose in life is going to be God's purposes. You're not going to be part of the destructive process. If you're treated a certain way, you don't return in kind. That destructive process stops with you. And even though they are destroying you and hurting you, you don't return. That's not human. You can try to do that. You can practice psychological principles to not do that. Or we can turn to Christ and to his Spirit. And even though we'd like to see the hard times come to our enemies, it's really seeking the Lord that destructive process stops with me. Just like with Jesus on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross was the highlight in history of how human beings in their sin and in their hatred, what they can do to a person. How did Jesus respond? By hanging on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And voluntarily going through the suffering and the hardship for the spiritual well-being of all of those who had done that to him. Coupling that together with our study in Ecclesiastes, one of the points of the wise man is when he's oppressed, is he going to be tempted to respond like a fool and become foolish and respond to those who are oppressing him and persecuting him in the same way that they're treating him? Will he lower himself and become now in the role of the fool in what he does and what he says? Or will he avoid that temptation, resist that temptation, and continue to function in the wisdom of God, enduring with a patient spirit, trusting the Lord to work things out? So number one is love your enemies. In case you hadn't noticed, just about everybody's our enemy, at least to the human or to the flesh or to the sin nature. The closest people to us are usually our enemies in some way, shape, or form. Love your enemies. Secondly, speak well of the ones putting a curse on you. Notice how it's worded. It's not the ones who curse you, as in swearing, but put a curse on you. That is, they wish the worst for you. Speak well of them. There's people who say to you, I am praying and wishing for God to bring destruction and hardship to your life. I hate you so much. You speak well of them. That's what it means to bless. English texts say, bless those who curse you. It doesn't mean that when they swear at you, you go, may you be blessed. And no, it doesn't mean pronounce a blessing on them. It means to speak well of them. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to wish the worst for you. And when we speak of people, and we're all convicted of this, when we speak of people, even in private, we don't speak well of people. We speak against them. Thirdly, be doing right. Notice the command is to be continuous. Be doing right to the ones hating you. That's hard to do when not just somebody doesn't like you, but someone hates you. Do what's right in the eyes of God in response. And fourthly, and be praying for the ones mistreating you and persecuting you. Pray for them. Be asking God to help them, minister to them. Four things that the Lord says you are to do instead of hating your enemy. You're to love them. You're to speak well of them. You're to do right to them. And you're to be praying for them. The purpose, verse 45, so that you might become. See, we already are children of God by spiritual birth, by receiving Christ. But in function, in order that you might become sons of your Father in heaven, that you might represent and function like children of God, not like children of the earth in their destructive processes and destructive ways. Four examples by way of contrast. Because God, the Father, causes His Son to rise upon evil people and good people. Son meaning the physical Son, not His Son. Today, with the sun out, both good and evil people get to benefit from the sun. It's not just for some and not others. Everybody's treated the same. Secondly, and He causes rain. Obviously, this is not for the state of California. And He causes rain upon righteous people and unrighteous people. Thirdly, and if you should love the ones who are loving you, what reward do you have? Are not also the tax collectors doing the same? The tax collectors were renegade Jews. We're not talking about the government officials of Rome. You're talking about renegade Jews who decided to help Rome collect the taxes from their own people. They were considered traitors. And they would set up their little booth and they would collect taxes for Rome from their own people, the Jews, and they would add to the tax in order for their own for their own money. And that's how they became wealthy. That's how the Jews became to hate the tax collecting Jewish people. They were traitors working for Rome and extracting more money out of us than Rome requires for your own wealth. So the tax collectors had their own little union in which they were loving each other because nobody else loved them. And the Jews were loving themselves, but they didn't love the tax collector. Can you imagine having a fellow Jew doing this, collecting your taxes and taking money from you for payment for themselves and making themselves rich? And Jesus says, love them. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and give to God the things that are God's. You represent God. Let them have your money. If they're going to do you wrong, let them have it. But let them experience the love of Christ, not retaliation or revenge. So he says, what reward do you have, function in life, if you only love the people who love you? I think we all experience that. The way the human chemistry works, you're attracted to the people who are friendly towards you and you're not attracted to the people who are not. You look over in the corner and see somebody going, hey, and you go, oh, hey. You look over in this corner, you know, and you want to walk in the opposite direction. So if you're only loving the people who love you, what reward is there for that, to be a child of God? Tax collectors do that. Oh, you had to mention the tax collectors. Fourthly, verse 47, if you should greet your brothers only, fellow Jews, what extraordinary thing are you doing? This is human. There's nothing special. Are not the tax collectors? And some manuscripts have Gentiles instead of tax collectors. Are not the tax collectors or Gentiles doing things this way among themselves? And then the conclusion, verse 48, which is really the icing on the cake, underlying statement for this entire chapter, if not the entire message. Therefore, you will be complete. Or as many English translations say, you will be perfect. As your Father, the one in heaven, is perfect. The word perfect, as you can see from the literal translation, has to do with completion. You'll be complete in your function and purpose if your life functions this way. If your life doesn't function this way, your life is not functioning according to the purpose that God has for you. You're just functioning naturally as a human being. A believer's life is extraordinary, supernatural, something that a human being cannot produce. To allow ourselves to function within the human destruction process and yet at the same time function in the Spirit of Christ, returning blessing for cursing. That's not human. A person can religiously practice that, but spiritual function, you can't do it. What it does for us is make us realize that just going to church and going to Bible study and believing the right things out of the Bible, there's a little bit more to it than that. Function in life, how we interact, we saw in study in Ecclesiastes about our reputation of our name and what we represent and the influence and effect we have on other people by both how we live and in our death as well. And here Jesus is specifically talking about this very thing. Let your function and purpose in life be that which God has planned as a child of God. Become a functional member. You're already born into the family of God. Now function as a child of God in a supernatural, extraordinary way in the Spirit of God, where people receive Christ from us, not our human response back to them. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly, which is why I emphasize that the word perfect doesn't mean perfect. It means complete. Be complete in your function and purpose in life. In other words, fulfill the function in which God has raised you up to be. Next week, we start Matthew chapter 6 and continue that another powerful chapter. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and we pray that your Holy Spirit and the love of your Spirit would impress upon our hearts not only the ugliness of our sin and our human reaction to life and to people, but also you're raising the bar and the standard higher above normal human life. But you would have us to function in your Spirit, that others might receive Christ through us, not our human reaction. Even though we have human reaction, may people receive Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.